worship the Lord right now for a minute. Come on. Worship Him up in the balcony. Worship Him here on the Lord level. Lord, we love You. You alone are worthy, God. Woo. I tell you what, there are choirs that are good, and then there are choirs that are lethal. This group was lethal. Come on, somebody. Awesome. Awesome. My name is Sean Smith, and I just got to say this. I just feel the word for this moment is unprecedented. I don't know if you realize. I know I'm just beginning to grasp the magnitude of the miracle of this moment. You know, sometimes you get together, and it was an event that shapes you, and other times you're a part of an event that you know will shape history. In Sacramento, as I've gotten a chance to be in your city and the surrounding regions and preach for different leaders and pastors and have done outreaches over the years, I can just say in God, I'm so humbled to be connected and have the opportunity to speak to you guys. Sacramento, you are a template. You are a prototype that is going to be used to crush stereotypes. I'm looking at you and telling you, you are Roger Bannister. You are breaking a four-minute mile that allows the nation to know in other big cities across this nation, whether it is in Illinois, whether it's in Baltimore or other cities, that there is an answer to racism. It is the love and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like the blood. Wow. Man, just so amazing. I want to jump right in this because I've got a little bit of time, and I know there's some other great things coming up real quick. But I want to read to you this verse, and then I just want to talk to you just a minute about what I feel in terms of the miracle of this moment. Bible talks about in Psalms 133, verse 1, a very familiar psalm. Many of us know it. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life evermore." Part of this miracle and what we feel in terms of the blessing and the life is that God commands a blessing where there is unity. I've studied a little bit on revivals and moves of God, and the one thing I do know about moves of God is the hallmark of every single move of God, every single outpouring of the Spirit, every mass great awakening or revival, the hallmark is unity. That unity, I am convinced, doesn't happen after, if you will, or let me rephrase it. Unity isn't a prelude to revival. I believe revival starts when you start getting this type of unity. Yes. The baby's already in a womb getting ready to head out. Yeah. I think of unity and what we got in this room, and I really believe just as Moses was told to take a serpent, a rod that had been in his hand, God told him to throw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And then God told him to take the serpent by the tail. And when he took the serpent by the tail, that rod, the snake became a rod, but not any rod. That rod was a lethal rod because when it pointed at things, plagues and miracles happened. I believe that a conquered serpent always becomes a rod of authority. And I feel like you have a rod of authority to all over California, as you're the seat of government, Sacramento. Yeah. But I really believe, and maybe I'm biased in this, in feeling that California will lead this nation in an amazing third great awakening, an outpouring of the Spirit, and the greatest ingathering of souls that the nations of the world has ever seen. Okay, let me state the obvious. Racism is evil. It is evil. It is totally contrary to the ecosystem of heaven. When John, who wrote Revelation, said, "I looked up, and he says, I saw a crowd too numerous to count of every tribe, tongue, and nation." I was choked up earlier last year, probably around June, July, how in Charleston, South Carolina, a guy walks into, and it was really unprecedented, speaking of unprecedented, a guy walks into a Bible study / prayer meeting, and what made it unprecedented is that there have been, and it was an African Methodist Episcopal church, what made it unprecedented is there's been instances of people walking in churches and shooting people before, but this young man who was troubled sat in a Bible study prayer meeting for an hour before he reached into his fanny pack and pulled out a gun and began to shoot people as he screamed racial epithets and left one church mother alive, in his own words, so she could tell the story of what happened. When I think about that, I think of the fact that racism, and I'm going to quote an NFL player on this, racism isn't a skin issue, it's a sin issue. Yeah. Amen. As much as I've got great respect for education and legislation, I'm here to tell you, you cannot educate or legislate racial hatred out of a person's heart. It is a mindset that must be repented of, and we must act in the opposite spirit. And it's only the love of God that can come and waylay that and put that thing and make it right. Where does racism start? It starts early. It's enculturated. It is systemic in our nation. But the question is, how did our narrative of race get shaped? I don't know that I can answer it, but I want to give you a circumstance and story that happened in my life. Years ago, I was in a Northern California city, and I was planning a campus ministry and reaching out. I spent the first 10 years after I got saved on a college campus directing campus ministries. As I was on this campus ministry, there was a young man who was a pastor's kid that came to be a part of our group. And you're so glad when you're planning something, you count everybody. He was there. Someone else was there. A dog showed up. I mean, you wanted encouragement. You counted anyone that would show up to your Bible study. So this guy playing on the baseball team, he says, I have a friend. My friend is troubled, Sean, and I want to bring him out to you and let you meet him. And I said, absolutely. Please, Tim, bring people. We want to grow. We want to reach people. He brought this young man to me, didn't know anything about his background. It wouldn't have made a difference, but it might have helped a little bit. That's kind of a lead-in. All of a sudden, I meet this guy, and to make a long story short, this guy's background is that he had been a junior Klansman and now wanted to be a neo-Nazi white supremacist. I didn't know that. I go to extend my hand to him and say, hey, how you doing? My name is Sean. He gives me kind of that limp fish grip, kind of like he really didn't want to touch me. This was the 90s. I still didn't know his background. So I said, hey, man, I've got an appointment right now. I'd love to answer your questions. I said, I'll tell you what, here's my address. Hey, come over. I was part of a church. They had a little church parsonage. We'll feed you. We'll give you food. Come over to my house. And I, at this point, I didn't know his background. I still would invite him over to the house, but it might have helped, all right? Do racists eat ethnic food? I don't know. He comes over to my house and we made him a tuna fish sandwich. That was all American. We was led of the spirit. That worked. Comes over to my house and we didn't have a lot of money then. And so he's eating the tuna fish sandwich. I'm campus ministry, low budget. We're missionaries. We're raising support. He's eating the bread I bought. The tuna fish is still on his mouth. And as it's there and he takes a bite out of his sandwich, he looks me in the eye and a parsonage there. And he says, I hate black people. You ever have something said to you where you know you're saved by what comes out of you in that moment? I'm from inner city Oakland, two blocks from West MacArthur BART station. That's where I grew up. You are not about to come in my house and say, I hate a black man, okay? No, no. But I held my peace. I held my peace. I said, oh, really? I said, why do you hate black people? And he gave me this litany, the common thing. You've taken our jobs, affirmative action, and all these other different things, and goes down. And I called him by name, and I said, hey, man, you have no reason to hate. And I said, hey, if it wasn't for what Jesus Christ did in my life, I could easily be here hating on you as well. And then I began to share. I don't know why. I ended up, he listened to me, probably because he's in my house eating my food, but he listened to me. I shared how I grew up in inner city Oakland. My mom and dad, to my understanding, met once. They met at a club that would be of the dance variety as opposed to the health variety. The oops, one thing led to another. At that time, my dad didn't want to have anything to do with my mother and the child she was bearing when she called him and says to him, John, I'm pregnant. And he advised her what to do with me. And my mom chose not to do it. She decided to keep me, praise God. Amen. Amen. When I was 9 years of age, I met my dad for the first time. My dad, I mean, he meant the world to me. I mean, I can connect to an orphan generation. When I met my dad was everything I wanted to be. He worked out. He was just smooth. As the kids would say today, he had swag. I mean, there was something about my dad. He was a chemical engineer for IBM in Silicon Valley, San Jose. He had two master's degrees, got a master's in chemistry and a master's in electrical engineering. This was before they gave degrees in electrical engineering. He was working on the domestication of the laser beam. He was smart. He was everything I wanted to be. He had money. We didn't see it. And so, but when I would go to his house at 5 years of age, he came over because my mom begged him. He saw me. My mother told me he fell in love with me. And every other week, once a month, I'd go visit him. One day I'm at school, and we get a call at school, and the principal comes in and says, "Sean, you need to go home." I was being bused across town to school at that time. And I hopped on the bus, and I don't know if you've ever had one of those kind of announcements where you know something tragic has happened. Even as a 9-year-old kid, there was a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach, and I had to realize in that moment something's gone down, and it's not right. I get off the bus, walk down to our apartment, and I go walk up the stairs. And my grandmother, who pretty much raised me, she was from Dumas, Arkansas, raised me old school. She had been drinking a little bit, and I could smell it in the room. And I think she was preparing herself to drop the obvious or the bomb on me. And she said, "Grandbaby, I'm sorry to tell you, but last night, your dad was murdered." I immediately run, and back then we had an apartment, and on the apartment, I guess now it would be like a separate little mini vanity room connected to the bedroom. So my grandmother and my mom slept in that room, and the little vanity room was, or I had a little cot, that was my bed. I ran there, and my mom says I pretty much didn't eat for 72 hours. And then they told me the story. My dad had finished one night heading up his research and development team at IBM, and he's driving down Stevens Creek Boulevard. Back in the day in 1970s, it was probably more spacious and an open field. Today, it's car lots and strip malls and all that kind of stuff. He sees the cherry of a police cop light up behind him. It's at night, and so he does what anybody would do. He pulls over to the side of the road, but he didn't know what was going to happen. So he pulled over to the side of the road. The police cops came out of the car. They ran over to the car, demanded that he get out of the car. One cop immediately sprayed mace in my dad's eyes. The other cop literally told him, "Run," and they used the 6-letter word for an African-American that should never be used by anyone, white, black, or otherwise, because of the history of that word. They demanded that my dad run into a field in San Jose, California. They sicked a dog on him. Coroner report read that had my dad lived, he would have been blinded because of the level of pepper spray in the 70s. They sprayed in his eyes, and they shot and emptied rounds in his back, and my dad was dead on arrival at a hospital in San Jose, California that night. Word gets to me, and I can't even begin to tell you in that moment. And then the court cases began, and all of a sudden, they wouldn't let me go to the court cases, but it all came back. And as it went out, the police officers originally said my dad tried to go to a trunk to get a tire iron to attack the police officers. But witnesses surfaced that were the same race as the officers. And they told them the story I just told you. And as a result of that these particular police officers were, in fact, charged with murder. The one who pulled the trigger on my dad was fired. That was the extent of his punishment. And the other guy was demoted to a desk job. I can't begin to tell you in that moment when my dad was murdered. In that moment, my self-esteem was murdered. When my dad got shot, my destiny and dreams got shot. In that moment, I had this, it changed who I was. I was kind of like a fun-go-lucky kid playing with everything, playing with everybody. And I became this violent kid. I went out and got like, I mean, I'm not like anything heavy. I just went out and hit up Payless. Okay, so it wasn't anything bad. I spent the night in juvie. That was enough. And my grandma beat me down. So I really learned. I don't want to do that no more. My grandmother is Madea on Diary of a Mad Black Woman. She will beat you down, okay? I was sharing that story in San Jose, California, and just happened to, and I normally don't lead with that. And two police officers at separate times walked up to me. One was a Latino police officer, and he said, "We knew about the case of your dad." And he said, "We felt it was wrong. And I just want you to know, when that thing went down, myself and some other officers. It was a precious Latino police officer. He says, we immediately put in our transfer because of the corruption at that time that was going on with this specific group. And he says, we advocated and basically said, that's not right. And I hugged the man and I thanked him for it. And little did I know, the next one was that there would be a white police officer that was a sergeant at that time. And he was a part of that church and was a born-again believer. And he comes over to me with tears in his eyes. And he says, Sean, would you please forgive me on the part of police officers and white Americans? Because what happened to your dad was not right. That was unjust. And as a believer, I want you to forgive me. In that moment, amen, come on, give the Lord. In that moment, I fell in this gentleman's arms and I began to sob. And I think you know where I'm going with this. I've got great friends, including relatives that are police officers and law enforcement. I thank God for police officers and law enforcement and people that lay their lives on the line to protect us. We really owe you a great debt, and we thank you for that. But these particular officers were proof that racism is evil. Now, let me say this to us. I believe that this is powerful. Why? Because it is going to take a united church to heal a divided nation. Without recognizing that you and I can't do this alone. It's so easy. It so looks like that thing that Ezekiel, the prophet, was dropped off in this vast wasteland of separated bones that were bleached dry. And God asked them a question. Can these dry bones live? It's easy to look at America and wonder. Can we really see the dream that Dr. King mentioned, that his four children could one day be judged not for the color of their skin, but for the content of their character? It's going to take a united church to heal a divided nation. Now, let me go back to that I Have a Dream speech, because I think it was so important what that particular white police officer said to me. And I've been friends and have talked to many, many others. Before Dr. King, everyone knows that part in the quote of the I Have the Dream speech, that my four children will one day live in a nation where they're not judged by the color of the skin, but the content of the character. But many people don't realize this was earlier in the speech. Listen to this. He says, many of you white brothers here, he says, it's important to know that your freedom is inextricably bound to our freedom, that your destiny is tied up in our destiny. And then he says a phrase, we cannot walk alone. When I think of the miracle of Sacramento, and I've bragged on you, and my travels across the nation, I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just telling you on the basis of what I've seen, I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen a region where, to me, and Pastor Scott was mentioning me, it is as if it's egoless. It's all about the kingdom of God. Pastors that are getting together. Pastors in the video that are weeping on one another's shoulders and kissing one another. And I'm telling you, we have the answer to racism. Now, let me finish that other story I began. I got this neo-Nazi white supremacist junior Klansman in my parsonage with tuna fish and bread on his lips, got finished telling me I hate black people. I share with him the testimony of my father, and I said his name, and I said, I would have every reason to hate your race except for one thing. In 1985, Jesus Christ showed up in my room. I met Jesus, and I've got nothing but love for you right now. And I said, he wants your soul. This young man, this is a miracle. This young man grabbed hands with me, got on his knees. We had this parsonage that had ugly, burnt orange shag carpet. That's just a message that the Spirit of God can fall any place. We grab hands with tears coursing down. And let me tell you, if you're hard enough to join a neo-Nazi white supremacist junior Klansman, a basic testimony from a brother shouldn't have brought you to tears outside of one thing. The love that is released in that moment that crosses racial boundaries is a love that in John 17, Jesus said, glory would be upon it. He prayed that we would be as one, as He and the Father are one. And we become one. There's a glory, there's a presence, there's a power that's inexplicable. You cannot define it. You simply know when it's there and it's not there. It was there. We grab hands. This young man prayed and gave his life to Jesus Christ and became my right-hand guy and the number one soul winner in our Krampus group. Can somebody say amen? Woo! 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It goes on to say that we're a holy nation. The word there, chosen generation, means offspring. Holy nation comes from the word ethnos, is where we get the word ethnic group. When God says that you're a chosen generation, He says you're chosen offspring, you're a royal priesthood, and a holy ethnic group. Before I'm African American and Asian American, and I got a little bit of Scottish in me, okay? But before I'm African American, I am a Christian. Before you're a Mexican American, you're a follower of Christ. Before you're a white American, you are a Christian. And the Bible is clear. Our first and utmost allegiance must be to the affiliation of the cross. Sacramento, you are proving that right now. You are proving that right now. Woo. Come on. Okay, sit down real quick. I'm going to take 3 minutes and I got to get this out to you. 3 minutes. Okay? The thing I love about Jesus is Jesus always crossed racial boundaries. The stars of His stories were always the outcast, the discriminated against, the ones that were unfairly judged. Jesus never used His privilege on Himself, but He put His privilege at risk to help others. And when we have a WWJD, this is exactly what Jesus would do. And I started thinking about it. Two things that Dr. King said, and I want to do it very quickly. One quote, and I know you've got a phenomenal quote, Pastor Francis and Susie. I was with them at their church this morning at the Rock of Roseville. They have this shirt on that many will be marching with tomorrow. Love it. And there's a powerful quote on there that only love can transform an enemy into a brother. And I love that. But here is a quote I want to give you by Dr. King. He says, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter." Our lives. And I'm thinking, what does crisis demand? And you demonstrate it. Crisis demands great leaders arise or a people will suffer. I feel the leadership arising in this region. But you're not just, what God is doing in this miracle is not just for Sacramento. Like I said, you're Roger Bannister. You break the 4-minute mile. I believe there's a domino effect across the nation where others can say, if they can do it, we can do it too. Crisis not only demands that great leaders arise or people suffer, crisis needs real beliefs and convictions. Real beliefs and convictions go deeper than color, because racism isn't a black issue, isn't a white issue, isn't a brown issue, isn't a red issue, isn't a yellow issue. It is a human one. And we got to understand that we need Christ. And finally, crisis calls for revolutionaries who will convert troubling times into opportunities. Here's the thing. Do you know that believers were at the forefront advocating for the abolition movement of over 150 years ago? As a result of the Second Great Awakening, the fuel of fire got on Christians and felt like we can't be silent about this. It isn't biblical to allow slavery to go on. And they advocated and they fought. And I believe that Christians, again, will be catalysts for the full and complete realization of Dr. King's dream. And I think it's so important that we understand that. Let me say this. There will be no reconciliation if there has been no relationship. Think about that. There will be no reconciliation if there's been no relationship, because it wouldn't be reconciliation. It'd just be conciliation if you don't have relationship. You guys are establishing relationship so you can help be an answer. It's the conquered serpent becoming the rod of authority that you have relationship. Okay, preach it, Sean. Okay, I'm going to do this. I just got a little bit. It's one thing for us to sit together on Sunday morning. It's another thing for us to eat together on Monday night. Paul, to our understanding, understanding rebuked Peter one time publicly. He rebuked Peter in Galatians because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And he went on to say, your action is leading Barnabas and others into hypocrisy. That if all we do is sit in church, and that's level one. Come on, let's integrate. And there's a lot of integration. But if I don't come to your house, you don't come to my house, we don't break bread together. The Bible, Paul would say, is hypocrisy in our Christianity that doesn't allow us to cross lines to that level and build real relationships. The answer to racism in America is the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's real Christians in real relationship demonstrating the love of God. And then Paul goes on to rebuke him for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The second thing Dr. King says, he says, I've been to the mountaintop. So he first talked about, I'm not going to be silent. He says, you got to be the voice. Now you got to see the vision. He says, I've been to the mountaintop. And ironically, after this speech, one day later, he'd be assassinated. And as he said this speech, I've been to the mountaintop. He says, I've looked over and seen the promised land. And I really believe that we have to be people that we see where America needs to go, so we simply don't take our cues from what is just being reported on how bad things are racially. We need some people that have been to the mountaintop. Moses went to Mount Nebo, and he could look into the promised land. I believe that there is a promised land of what God wants to do to bring healing to this nation. And I believe this is a huge issue. I close, absolutely promise, close with this. In the 1800s, there was a minister during the times of slavery named Jeffrey Milner. Jeffrey Milner got up one day and he had church underneath a brush arbor out in the field. And he preached to the slaves, and their masters or plantation owners would let them come to church. And that was kind of the one time they could go out and do their thing. And he let them out, and he happened to preach out of John that you shall know, that he who knows the Son of God. I'm messing the whole thing up right now. Where did that go from? He says, man, I got all this stuff in my head. John 8:36, he who the Son shall make free shall be free indeed. He preached that, and then the slaves went back to their owners and said, guess what? Man, Pastor Milner says we're going to be free. Y'all know what happened then. They rounded Pastor Milner, Jeffrey Milner, up, and they gathered together where now is a depot station, and they got him in the middle of the town. The mayor was there. Everyone was there, and they put a noose around his neck, and they were going to hang him for preaching freedom. This guy could have, and before he did, he said, can I say one thing? And he could have, you know, the noose is around your neck. You probably would want to advocate for yourself and say something. Jeffrey Milner in that moment preached the love of God and the power of God to heal this strong, divisive discord that was taking place, and how he loved people and he loved even you. The power of God fell as this man took a moment with his life on the line to love the people that were about to hang him. And history tells us, and it's awesome, that the mayor of the city came and took the noose off his neck because people began to sob. He continued to preach. People gave their life to Christ. The power of God fell, and a church was built that's around to this very day. They've celebrated 135th anniversary. And I thought, that's exactly what we have to do. Well, how is the narrative of race formed? I know, and you know many ways, but I believe it's left for you to write a new narrative for a new generation coming up, that this is how we love our brothers. This is how we love our sisters. My mom, who's part Asian, part African American, she worked with me in that time, and so did my grandma. They taught me not to be prejudiced, that there were bad people, but it had nothing to do with race. And I'm so glad they put a seed inside of me that I can look out and I see many of you, that you're my brother, you're my sister, and I so love you for that. I want to say this final thing, my last thing, and this is it. Promise. I love you. Thanks, Sacramento, for doing what it is that you're doing and the stance you're making. Thank you so very much. Seriously, this is what it's all about. I feel heaven in this place. Would you remain standing? But I want you to bow your heads. If you're here right now and you're visiting and you don't know Jesus. The Bible is often clear of this, that the most profound prophetic witness comes out of church in unity and in harmony. They say when a person's arm's cut off, that they have what's called a phantom pain. That say your arm tragically was severed at the elbow, that you could feel a phantom pain in your wrist and hand, even though you don't have one. I believe that there is a phantom pain in the heart of humanity. And it's a cry for the garden. It's a cry for what God intended you to be, the harmony that God created you for. I said this morning, I think the reason why we love reboots, that would be movies that keep coming back out, is that we hate endings, and so does God the Father. He doesn't want your story to end. That's why he sent his son. If you're here right now, I can't think of a better day. I can't think of underneath the celebration of a better American hero, but a world hero, Nobel Peace Prize winner, than for you to come to Jesus that loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus already chose to love you. He died on the cross. And I'm telling you that not only is racism an evil, but there is an evil that would try to keep you back from seeing how awesome Jesus is. If a neo-Nazi white supremacist could, and we later on led a daishiki wearing Louis Farrakhan following black Muslim to Christ. True, God was giving us all kind of folks. God could do that, he could do it in you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Wherever you're at right now, if you say, Sean, I need to give my life to Christ, or I need to come back to Jesus. Maybe you prayed a prayer one time, but you've walked away from God. Jesus loves you, and that's what would make your separation from Christ such a tragedy. If you're here right now, you say, Sean, I want to give my life to the Lord. I need to come to Christ. I need Jesus. Don't hesitate, because your hesitation would give the inclination to the devil that he can run roughshod over your life a while longer. It's time to end that oppression now. If you're here and you say, Sean, I need Jesus. I want you to pray for me. I need to come back to Christ. I've felt the power of this moment. I need Jesus. If that's you, wherever you're at right now, slip your hand up right now, wherever you're at. Slip your hand up all over this. Yes. Yes. In the balcony. Yes. Anyone else? Come on, don't be shy. Anyone else? Yes. And some others in the back. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. Yes. Amen. You're not alone. Come on. I just feel like there's some others that you want to. God bless you. Yes. Here's what we're going to. Yes, yes, yes. We're going to pray right now. There's dozens of you. There's another hand. We're going to pray right now. And the Bible's clear. Jesus did the heavy lifting at the cross. But he does call you to give your all. Let's all pray together. Right after we pray, there's going to be a table out there, and Brother Ted Rose, and they're going to have some people out at a table, and they'd love to put a Bible in your hand. There are going to be some prayer counselors here to pray with you and help you, and I'm convinced that you're going to feel loved on by Ted Rose and the group. They're prayer warriors, and they're awesome. Let's all pray, all of us together. Say this to me. Say, Lord Jesus, I confess you as Lord of my life. I believe in my heart God raised you from the dead. I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, for loving me. And I declare today, Jesus, I repent. I ask for forgiveness. I give you my heart, my future, my desires. I thank you, Jesus, that you love me. You died for me. And I declare today, I'm a child of God, and I got victory over the enemy in Jesus' name. Come on, somebody say amen. God bless you. Love you.